of the month, so that means it's one of our Sundays where we have children's worship. So for all those kids who are in here, sixth grade and below, or fifth grade and below, I think, you can go through this door, sixth grade and below. Is that right, Patty? Sixth grade and below. Right here with Rick and Christy. Mr. Rick and Christy are going to be with you today. So right back to this, Jonathan, that means you, big guy. All right. Now, is that how you all were eager to come this morning to worship the Lord? Hopefully so, as eager as our children. And Rick and Christy are going to think they're on vacation with not having all the rest of the kids that are on the children's retreat. In fact, if we had 30 more people in here this morning, we might have to scoot a little closer this morning, which is a great problem to have. Well, I also wanted to mention, keep Erica and Christian Dennett in your prayers, as we all found out last week and prayed for them. But they had a little boy, Silas, last week. If you weren't here last week, Christian and Erica had their first child, little Silas James. So keep Erica in your prayers as they go into the second week of parenthood. Well, you would, we're going to continue our study in Genesis this morning. We're in Genesis chapter 11. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 9 this morning. If you would turn there in your Bibles, Genesis 11, 1 through 9. The title of our message this morning is Man's Rebellion Against God's Sovereign Plan. If you stand with me as we read God's Word. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, there are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing that they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, just reading your word, we are beginning to trust that you are doing a work in our lives, in our hearts. And we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that, Lord, you would bring about change in our lives. Lord, you help us know you more, to know us more, and to allow you to be more and more the Lord of our lives. Lord, thank you, and we pray that you'd have your way and bring about change. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, mankind has accomplished a lot of great things, haven't they? And we can watch on TV and see some of the great things that have happened in the history of mankind. And in our generation, or even the last 20 years, it's been amazing what mankind has accomplished. And the last 100 years has been amazing. I mean, man has found the cure to many diseases and making progress to find the cure to many more diseases. They walked on the moon. Maybe many of y'all remember man walking on the moon. Not only do we walk on the moon now, but we send things to Mars that send back images from Mars. And we send space shuttles up into space and build space stations up in space. Also, we have transportation that can take us all around the whole globe in hours. In fact, before that, the only way to get across the sea was on a ship for a long, long time. But we have airplanes that take us all over. And many of you all who work for Dow or BASF or some of these other companies, you know how those airplanes get you there. You might wish that the technology would get a little bit better so they get quicker, but still amazing technology, and man has invented those things. We have a worldwide internet. We can communicate with people all over the world through this worldwide internet, and some of you have wireless internet, which is pretty amazing. We've performed heart transplants. Amazing. The things that man has been able to do and create and figure out. Man can now run the 100 meters in just a little bit over 10.5 seconds. It's amazing. Now, some of them do it illegally, and some of them do it legally, all right? But it's amazing what man has been able to accomplish. We build buildings that reach into the sky. And think about some of the tall buildings in our world. They're huge. You can't even see them on certain days at the top of them. Well, in the midst of man, all of mankind's accomplishments, we've consistently done something else. Not only have we consistently made progress in accomplishments and technology and all those kind of things, we've also consistently done something else. In the midst of those accomplishments, we've left God out. And we've sought to build those things, to do those things for our own glory and for our own purposes. We have this belief that ultimately man is autonomous. And we have the final say-so on how things are going to turn out. We are ultimately in control. We are on the throne. That's what mankind thinks. This, however, is the greatest lie in the world today. Man is not on the throne. We do not have the final say-so on how things are going to turn out. Mankind thinks that they're on the throne. And they're sadly mistaken. God and God alone is on the throne. And He alone deserves our praise. And God's sovereignty will reign over man's rebellion. And we will see that this morning. God has a plan, and we saw that last week. We've actually seen it all the way through Genesis. We've seen that God has a plan. He has a sovereign plan, and that plan is to redeem a people for Himself by His grace from every tribe, tongue, and nation through His Redeemer, Jesus Christ. That's God's plan. And man, throughout the history of the world, has tried to rebel against God's plan and try to stop God's plan. We talked about that earlier in Genesis, how the Jewish nation, which we'll see with Abraham, is where the Christ came from. The Jewish nation has been the most persecuted nation in the world. Why? Because the enemy who hates our God, Satan, and those who follow after him want to destroy the Jewish race, because it says in the end that the Jews will be a part of calling Christ back. They wanted to try to destroy the Christ, and Satan thought Jesus was destroyed on the cross, but we know what happened 3 days later. Well, our passage today will remind us that God does have a sovereign plan, and that man persistently chooses to rebel against God's plan. Aren't you glad that He's in control and not us? I know I am, because my plan would be just like everybody else's plan. My plan, how to be made right with God, is I'll just be a little bit better than the next guy. And we can always find somebody just to be a little bit better than. But that's not God's plan, and I'm so thankful that that's not God's plan, and that He ultimately is control. And for that, He is eternally to be praised. So as we study our passage this morning, we're going to discover three truths concerning man's rebellion against God's sovereign plan that will lead us to a greater desire to honor God with our lives. Let's begin by discovering the first truth from our passage this morning concerning man's rebellion against God's sovereign plan. Man's rebellion explained. We're going to see here man's rebellion explained in two ways. First is explained by the act of rebellion. Look with me at verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Here we see that mankind is unified by the fact they speak the same language and are therefore able to communicate with each other. And communication is extremely important. We'd all agree with that. Husbands and wives, is communication extremely important? Even though our wives have, 30,000 words and we're like 200 now? No, maybe a little bit more than that. But we have to communicate to be able to work in our relationship with husband and wives. We know in all of our family relationships, we know in our friendships, we know in our neighborhood, we know at work that communication is extremely important. We also know how difficult it is to accomplish a task when communication doesn't happen and when there's different languages. And we have that right here in our community. We have people who speak different languages. And never more was I aware of that fact than back when, not too long after we first moved here, and I was over helping with the finishing touches on our house, and we had these gentlemen who spoke Spanish painting our house, and I was trying to communicate with them. And my three semesters of Spanish in college didn't really help me much. And there was a real barrier. It was very difficult to communicate with these two gentlemen. Well, the people presented here in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, they don't have a problem with different languages. They speak the same language. And literally, it says they actually speak, have the same lip. Right? The same lip. It's the very same language in every way, dialect, everything. They speak. They don't have a problem with, I'm from Kentucky, you're from Texas, we can't understand it. Well, Kentucky and Texas can. I'm from New York and you're from Texas. They don't have a problem with that, all right? They don't have, it's the same dialect, the same language. Their problem is not communicating with each other. Their problem is communicating with God. And the problem in this communication is not on God's part. It's on man's part. And this is what leads to their act of rebellion. Look with me at verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. This is their act of rebellion right here. Now, how is that an act of rebellion? What it says, it says they journeyed east. I mean, what's wrong with that? And they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Well, notice the word settled in verse 2. This word denotes a permanent dwelling. They were going to set down roots and they were going to firmly stay right there in the land of Shinar, which, by the way, is the land of Babylon. Now look with me back in your Bibles to Genesis 9, verse 1, and then we'll look at verse 7, too. This is after the flood and part of the covenant that God makes with Noah. Look what he says here. And God blessed them in verse 1, chapter 9. Blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And look at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. God commanded Noah and his descendants to do what? It says, to fill the earth and populate the earth abundantly. And the word populate there literally means to swarm the earth. It means to swarm the earth. Instead of obeying God by spreading out and filling the earth and multiplying and swarming the earth, what do? They settle down. They put their heels in the dirt and they're not moving anywhere. This is direct disobedience of God's word. And these people who were obviously, again here in the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, they were led by a guy named Nimrod. Remember back in verse 10, we saw Nimrod? And look with me at chapter 10, verse 10. Look what it says about Nimrod and where he set up his kingdom. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. This is Nimrod. This is Nimrod's people who have chosen to put their feet down. And let me remind you here that the events in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, actually come before chronologically Genesis 10. All right, we saw last week that Genesis 10 answered the question of how the nations were dispersed. And Genesis 11, 1 through 9 answers the question of why were they dispersed. Also remember that Nimrod, that we learned about last week, all right, he was dispersed with everybody else. Remember his name, what his name means. Let us rebel. That's Nimrod. His name means let us rebel. And this adds further proof that this act of permanently settling the land of Shinar was disobedient and a direct rebellion against God's direct and clear word. It was very clear what they were to do, but they disobeyed. The act of rebellion then is the rebellion against God's word. Well, do we rebel against God's clear and direct word? Maybe I shouldn't ask that question. We'd all have to say yes. We do rebel against God's clear and direct word. Yet we don't admit it as much as we should. Instead, we look for loopholes or excuses such as, well, his word just wasn't clear enough for me there. Or, I know that's what it says, but it's not really what it means. You know, there's a lot deeper meaning there. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. You know, it's just a deeper meaning. I'm not quite sure what that means. And we can come up with excuse after excuse after excuse to disobey the clear and direct word of God. I've got plenty of them, and I'm sure you do, too. Well, how clear do we want it to be? Do the following statements seem clear enough to you? Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so it will give grace to those who hear. How about Ephesians 4:31? Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. How about Ephesians 4:32? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And that's just three verses from one chapter. And we could go on and on and on and on and on and on. I don't know about you, but it seems pretty clear to me. Pretty direct. No mystery there. Anybody have a hard time understanding those things? No. The problem is we do understand them. Chances are that many of us have rebelled in some of these areas even this morning with unforgiveness in our heart and malice. And maybe we've spoken a word that was not edifying and building up to those who heard. May we be quick to confess and repent of our sin and our rebellion against God's clear and direct word. And thankfully, the good news is that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who ever lives to intercede on our behalf. Praise God for that. Well, is there something here this morning that you need to confess and repent of this morning? I'd encourage you, don't delay. Don't delay. Confess your sin. Confess your rebellion against God's direct and clear word. And don't worry about the things we can't understand. There's so much we can. And seek to restore that fellowship with God. Well, not only do we see man's rebellion explained in the act of rebellion, but we also see it explained in the goal of rebellion. What was the goal of these people in rebelling against God's word to multiply and fill the earth? What was their goal? Well, look with me in verses 3 and 4 in Genesis 11. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." First, notice with me there's a phrase that happens three times in these two verses. It's mentioned three times. And this repetition is for us to take notice of it. Look in verse 3. It says, "Let us make bricks." Verse 4, "Let us build." Verse 4, "Let us make." Let us, let us, let us. We see here humanity is unified in their goal. In this rebellion against God, it's a unified rebellion. You're unified in their goal. The problem is their unity is based upon a goal that is false and evil. Something wrong with being unified, but it's based upon the wrong thing. It's based upon what's false and what's evil. Let me make a quick note here. In the generation we live in, unity without truth is not unity. Let me say that one more time. Unity without truth is no unity. To make it even simpler, no truth, no unity. And this is why we should reject doing any kind of ministry or event with those who reject the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We do not do ministry and events with those who reject the true gospel of God through Jesus Christ. Why? Because we insinuate maybe they've got a way that's right. And we know the Word of God says there's only one way. There's no truth. There's nothing to bring together unity. I just had a conversation with Gerald Palmer right before the service this morning about his time in the prison ministry a couple weeks ago, the Kairos weekend, about he was sharing with a Muslim. And Gerald did a great job of getting it right down to the heart of it. And the guy said he was going to go to heaven because he could do one more bad thing than he did good. And see, there's only two religions or worldviews in the world. There's those who do it on their own and those who trust in someone else. And I'm thankful there's only one true way, and that's those who trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And anything else other than that, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is error. That's why Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? For it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's the gospel. And here they try to come around and unify around error. And we can learn a lesson. Unity is not the goal in our world. Praise to the Lord is the goal, bringing glory and honor to God. And we can find unity in that. In fact, the only true unity in all the world is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone. I played a lot of football, and when we got in that huddle, we were unified about, sometimes unified when we broke the huddle.
And maybe we all unified about maybe making this play work, but it didn't go down to the heart. Only Jesus Christ can you come around and truly be unified. That's a quick note there about that. And just a reminder for us of the truth of the gospel and to hold on to truth, even if we have to negate what looks like unity. Well, what was the goal these people in Genesis 11 had? What were they after? Well, we learn in verses 3 and 4, their goal was to bring glory to themselves. We see in verse 4, look at the phrase, a tower whose top will reach the heaven. Now, don't mistake this phrase to mean that they wanted to reach heaven in the sense of being in the throne room of God, the throne room of Yahweh. That wasn't their goal. Heaven here means the sky. They wanted to build a huge tower, as big as they thought possibly could, all right, that would reach the sky, the heavens, in the sense. Just as earlier in Genesis, it's called the heavens and the earth. It's speaking of the sky. Well, why'd they do this? Well, look at the phrase in the middle of verse 4. Let us make for ourselves a name. The word name here means reputation. Let us make for ourselves a reputation. This tower was built to bring glory to human achievement and power. It was built to bring glory to human achievement and power. They did not seek to glorify the Lord, but instead sought to glorify themselves. Only God deserves glory. And in seeking to glorify themselves, they were seeking to do what? To be like God. Who else sought to be like God? We learned earlier in chapter 3, when we learned about Satan, that the tempter at one time desired to be like God. And what did he do? He tempted Adam and Eve with the very same thing he was tempted with and fell in. He wanted to be like God. So he tempted them. He says, hey, if you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You'll be like God. And that's what they were doing here, was trying to be like God, bring glory to themselves, because God alone deserves glory. Now look at the last phrase in verse 4. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Here we see their goal to bring glory to themselves was accompanied by a continued desire against God's word to fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. It's just this continual battle. Otherwise, we'll be scattered. We don't want to be scattered. We want to disobey God. They're just a continual reminder of how people who sin, they do it persistently and continually, those who reject and rebel against God. And remember, we learned earlier also, every sin flows from a failure to treasure God's glory above all else. Every sin flows from a failure to treasure God's glory above all else. They sinned by not obeying God's word. And in doing so, they treasured their own glory above God's glory. And this goal of mankind treasuring their own glory above God's would serve as a clear warning to the Israelites who first received Genesis, the Israelites who were getting ready to go into the promised land. They received Genesis, and as they read this, it was to be a clear warning for them to treasure only God and His glory. Because why? They would be tempted to treasure other things above God and His glory when they went in that land, like never before. They thought it was tough, their ancestors, it was tough in the wilderness. It was going to be way tougher when they got in the promised land. And this is to serve as a warning. Well, how about us? Are we seeking to bring glory to ourselves by amassing riches and power and prestige and beauty and fame and a good name for our glory? Evaluate this way you spend your time, your talent, your treasure, and this will give you a good indication of whose glory you're seeking. We also need to examine our thought life. Are our thoughts on the Lord and seeking to bring Him glory in all things? At home, with our spouse, with our children, with our employees or employers or co-workers or neighbors. How about our thought life? Is our thought and our goal to bring glory to God above all else? When studying the book of Ecclesiastes in our Ironman Bible studies on Thursdays, we've seen the meaninglessness of pursuing anything in this world, haven't we, guys? Those of you who have been there. Yet we find ourselves doing exactly what we know God's Word says is empty. And if that's not bad enough, we pass it on to our children. And I shared this with the guys on Thursday. It's something I heard on the radio probably 3 or 4 weeks ago. A gentleman was talking about the contents of the annual Christmas letter that comes from people. We haven't
thankful we have. After this, I was glad we haven't sent one out. In the last 2 or 3 years, we've been negligent on our family letter. But these letters almost always include pictures and information about our children. We talk about their athletic and their academic prowess and achievements and how popular they are. We talk about how cute or pretty or handsome they are. We talk about that they're the president of this organization and that organization. And the contents of these letters and the pictures we send show how much emphasis we place on power and wealth and fame and prestige and beauty with our children. When I heard that 4 weeks ago, it ripped my heart apart. Because that's not what we should emphasize with our children. And that letter, those kind of letters which I've written, I was responsible for that for our family, show what we think is important and where we are seeking and why we are teaching our children what is most important. Their glory, their power, their fame, their wealth, their beauty, their prestige, their accomplishments. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be excellent in all that we do, but it's for our glory. We got a problem. And when that's what we emphasize, we're passing it on to our children. By the grace of God, let's be people who treasure God's glory above all else and pass this on to others, and especially our children. We've now discovered the first truth concerning man's rebellion against God's sovereign plan. Man's rebellion explained. Let's now discover the second truth from our passage concerning man's rebellion against God's sovereign plan. Man's rebellion examined. Look at verse 5 with me. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Well, here we see the Lord is examining the city and the tower which they'd built. And this represented their rebellion against God, the city and tower. Here in verse 5 and 6, we're going to learn two things about God's examination of man's rebellion. First, man's rebellion is insignificant. Man's rebellion is insignificant. Look again there at the first phrase in verse 5. The Lord came down to see. Now, obviously, we know from the Scripture that the Lord is omniscient. And He's also omnipresent. He knows all, and He is everywhere, if we can imagine that. So God didn't physically have to come down to see the towers if He couldn't see it. But this phrase here, this statement, is meant to be ironic and even humorous. And if you were a Hebrew hearing this for the first time, there was probably a few chuckles through the crowd by this phrase, the Lord came down to see. Even though these people built a great tower, it was tiny in God's eyes. It was puny. It was insignificant. And when he says the Lord, Moses uses the Lord came down to see, he was wanting them to almost chuckle. It's like the Lord had to have a microscope. Obviously, he doesn't. And they knew that. And Chuck uses these great big microscopes at Dow to see these little particles. It was like God needed a microscope because their little monument to themselves was so insignificant. God was like, what tower? What are you talking about? What city? And that's what our accomplishments look like before God. Accomplishments that are done for our own glory and for us to get the honor. This is always how it is when we compare the Lord to man and his insignificant achievements for his own glory. And in reference to this phrase, the Lord came down, one commentator wrote, I like this, this is a brilliant and dynamic way of expressing the puniness of man's greatest achievements when set alongside the Creator's omnipotence. I almost said here, entitled this, Man's Rebellion is Dinky. It would have gone along with devastating, which is my next point, but I didn't say dinky. But it was insignificant. When trying to encourage believers in his day that were fearful of their earthly enemies, fearful of man, Isaiah, look what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40:22, it is he who sits above the circle of earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Man is insignificant when it comes to the Almighty of God. They're puny. They're tiny. And all of our works that are done for our glory, that's how God looks upon them. What tower? What work? What good work did you do for me? What hospital did you build in a third world country for your glory? I don't even see it, in a sense. Well, the truth that man's rebellion is insignificant compared to the sovereign God of all the universe should have been a reminder of the original recipients here in Genesis of how their ancestors rebelled against God And yet their rebellion,
what happened? It amounted to nothing. What did God want to do? He wanted to get the nation of Israel where? To the promised land. And what did God want to do after that? He wanted through Abraham's seed, this chosen seed, to bring about a redeemer who would redeem the world from sin. Guess what? All that they did rebelling against God didn't change that plan one bit, did it? God just kept on going. And we need to remember that. We too need a reminder that our rebellion against God is ultimately nothing. It's puny, it's futile, it's insignificant. We can put our heels down and take up residence in the land of Shinar all we want. But God is going to still go on. And He's going to fulfill His plan to redeem a people for Himself. And we must realize that our man-made to accomplish this will garner us no favor with God. Many people are trying to make themselves right with God through hard work and human achievements. But in the end, they'll be sorely disappointed. They'll find out their self-justifying works are but filthy rags before a holy God. They're insignificant. And if our works were significant in earning the favor of God for salvation, then we would rob God from His glory. But we know that's not true, because Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says what? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. Why? Not as a result of works. Why? So that no one may boast. No one may boast. May God grant us the reminder of this truth. And if you're here this morning, and you're trying to be like these people and make a name for yourself, or maybe even trying to make a name for God through your own works, I beg you to quit and surrender to Jesus Christ and take His finished payment on your behalf so that you might give God glory. And when you stand before God, you won't boast, but you'll just cry out and worship to Him. Well, not only do we learn that man's rebellion is insignificant when it's examined by God, but we also learn that when God examines man's rebellion, He finds man's rebellion is devastating. Look at verse 6 with me. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Let me first say that this statement in no way communicates that God is threatened by man. He's like, they're getting together, and we may have a little problem here. I mean, they're looking pretty strong. Does not communicate that at all. The context of this passage doesn't allow for that, as you see when you read all 9 verses. Instead, this verse shows the compassionate pain of God toward man and the rebellion. Look at that phrase near the end of verse 6. Now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. The only thing that sinful man can purpose or plan to do is to sin. That's all sinful man can do, is sin. That's all they can purpose and plan to do. And sin will always lead to death and is therefore devastating. As God observed their unified rebellion, He understood that if left to themselves, they would destroy themselves. The effects of sin against each other and on themselves would be devastating. It would wipe mankind off the face of the earth. As we learned earlier in our study of Genesis, once sin gets on the downgrade, it's impossible to stop unless God intervenes. Here we have the perfect picture of the depravity of man. They willfully rebel. They don't want to obey God. They can't obey God. And the result of depravity will be devastation unless God intervenes. And this is the reality for every person after Adam and Eve. All mankind is a sinner by nature and willfully sins and walks away from God. Man is rebelling against God and is His enemy. In Romans 5:10 it says, "For while we were yet enemies..." At one time, without Christ, we were enemies of God. Man is running from God in rebellion against Him, not running to Him. They were running to devastation of the eternal death, what the Scripture calls a place called hell. And there will be eternal wrath of God poured upon sin. The only hope for the depraved people here in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, and the only hope for sinful and depraved people in our world today is that God would rescue for us from ourselves and the total destruction we would bring on ourselves if He would let us do so. Is there any hope for man's insignificant rebellion that has devastating effects? Is there any hope? Thankfully, there is. And that brings us to our third truth concerning man's rebellion against God's sovereign plan. We've already seen man's rebellion explained and man's rebellion examined. And the third truth from our passage this morning about man's rebellion against God's sovereign plan is man's rebellion extinguished. Man's rebellion extinguished.
Here we will see that God puts down man's rebellion. He snuffs it out. That's what the fire extinguisher back there in the corner does. It snuffs out fire, at least it's supposed to. But God's fire extinguisher always works, and he's going to extinguish the rebellion of man. Instead of man's rebellion giving them a name of honor and making them distinguished, their rebellion is extinguished by the Lord of all the universe. We see man's rebellion extinguished in two ways. First, rebellion is extinguished with judgment. Look at just a reminder to look back in verses 3 and 4 at that repeated phrase, let us make bricks, let us build, let us make. And this represented unified humanity. Now look at verse 7, the first phrase in verse 7. Come, let us. And again, if you're reading this in the Hebrew, this is very ironic. Let us, let us, let us. And now the Lord speaks, come, let us. And he's having a council with the Godhead. It speaks of the plurality, which we have seen in Genesis 1, 2, and 1:26, the plurality of God, the plurality of the Godhead. Now, they wouldn't have understood it like we do. We have a full revelation. They wouldn't understand the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They knew there was a plurality in the Godhead, yet God was one. And this phrase here in verse 7, come, let us, is the picture of the unified Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in contrast with unified humanity. And guess what? God always wins. God always wins against mankind, who can get together as much as they want and they'll never defeat God or his plan. Now notice the judgment he brings to extinguishing man's rebellion. Look at verse 7 again. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they do not understand one another's speech. And also the first part of verse 9. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. The first part of the judgment to extinguish man's rebellion is the fact that God confused their language so they could no longer communicate with each other. The very thing that unified man before was now taken away from them. One commentator provides great insight here, and he says here Moses again uses a play on words to communicate the irony of the situation and impotence of man when seen from God's perspective. The form of the Hebrew word confuse has a very similar sound to the word used for building bricks when spoken. As well, the letters of the root words for each one is reversed. They sound the same, and they have the same root letters in the root word. And it's as if it was what man bricked, God unbricked. That's what the Hebrew would have us come to the conclusion. The irony, man bricked and God unbricked. There's also another play on words here concerning the word Babel. In the Chaldean language, or the Babylonian language, Babel means the gate of the gods. But in Hebrew, it's linked to a word which means confused. Here we see an irony in man's insignificant and futile attempts to rebel against God and steal his glory. God always wins. He always wins. Instead of being glorified, they are stupefied or confused. The second aspect of the judgment to extinguish man's rebellion is seen in the phrase found in verses 8 and 9, that's repeated there and for a purpose to emphasize, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth in verse 8. And then again in verse 9, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Remember back in verse 4 that this was part of their goal in rebelling against God's word, not to be scattered. It says, or lest we will be scattered over the whole face of the earth. And guess what happens? Irony of ironies again. This is almost a comical thing. It's exactly what happens. They put their heels down, but their heels weren't deep enough. And neither are ours. Just as the people of Shinar were scattered over the face of the earth due to their sin, so too would be the Israelites who would read this, and hear, or at least hear this. And later on, they would rebel just like the people of Shinar. They didn't heed the warning that God had given them in Genesis. It's also a warning for us. Even those who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone are eternally secure in the relationship with God. We have to know that there's consequences for our sin when we rebel against God, just like there was for the people of Shinar, just like there was for the nation of Israel. May we be encouraged by His grace to obey His words for His glory. Not only was man's rebellion extinguished with judgment, also We also see rebellion is extinguished with mercy. God's mercy is seen in the midst of his judgment. And we've seen this throughout, even especially in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, especially Genesis 3. We saw judgment, but we also saw mercy. In the same way, we see judgment and mercy intermingled here. The fact that he did not annihilate these people immediately is mercy. Think about our buddy Uzzah. Y'all know about Uzzah? He went, they were carrying the ark, and the ark was getting ready to fall, and he just went to steady the ark. But God said, don't touch the ark. And Uzzah was struck dead right then. And we go, oh, that's not fair. No, that's exactly what it is. It's fair. So the very fact that God doesn't do that more often is mercy. And the very fact that God didn't do that to the people here in Shinar and just destroy them is mercy. He promised he would never destroy the world again by flood. He didn't promise he wouldn't destroy it some other way. Instead of annihilating them, God mercifully prevents. Now listen to what he does. He prevents their devastating self-destruction. They were going to kill themselves. He saw it coming. There's nothing they can't accomplish, and all they can accomplish, their purpose and plan was sin, so they would kill each other. So he takes that away and spreads them apart so they won't kill each other. See the mercy and the justice of God? The fact that man rebelled against God and his word, which represents his sovereign plan, is evident throughout this passage. It's also evident that God extinguished man's rebellion through judgment mixed with mercy. In order to fulfill his plan, he had to judge the people here in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, by confusing their language and spreading them apart so they wouldn't destroy each other. His judgment ultimately brought blessing, and we will see that blessing throughout the rest of the scripture, starting with next week and the remainder of this, which narrows down to Abraham in Genesis 12. The fact that God mercifully brought judgment on sin at the cross is our only hope of being saved from the penalty of his just wrath, which we all deserve. The judgment at the cross on sin brought blessing on those who would trust in Jesus Christ. Judgment and mercy go hand in hand. So we see that man's rebellion was and is extinguished with judgment and mercy. Well, how are we going to respond to God's word today? We have now seen man's rebellion against God's sovereign plan. We've seen it explained, examined, and extinguished. And remember that his sovereign plan is his eternal plan of redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And nothing can stop this plan from happening. Remember I said 2 weeks ago when we were in Genesis 10, there is no plan B. God's not making adjustments. He's just moving down through life, through eternity. And he's going to accomplish his plan. And he began revealing this plan, if you remember back in Genesis 3:15. What? He was going to send a Redeemer who would crush sin and the serpent's head to begin that process of redemption, which he had planned from all eternity, which is a great mystery to us. Not only does God's sovereign plan include redeeming a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, it also includes the promise that mankind will once again be unified. But this time, the unity will be based on what? The truth, Jesus. And we will one day all, again, in God's eternal kingdom, stand and with a unified lip and the same voice, the same language, praise God for all eternity. That's good news. I look forward to that. We saw in our passage today that even though man rebelled, God still worked out a sovereign plan. God's plan was accomplished, if not with man's obedience, in spite of their disobedience. So Philippians 2, 9 through 11 with me. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that every knee, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will eventually bow before God in his sovereign plan. We either bow now in faith or we'll bow later in judgment. Which will it be? If you're here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Christ to make you right with God, I urge you to do that today, to understand that God is holy and his standard is perfection, and yet we have sinned. And the penalty of that sin is eternal death, judgment from God, just judgment from God. And yet he sent a substitute. He sent his Redeemer, as you promised, to die in your place. If you would repent
have a change of mind about trusting in you and your sin and turn from a desire to walk away from God and turn in faith, trust in Jesus Christ alone.
If you've trusted in Christ this morning and been made right with God through Him, then allow this great truth that God graciously carries out His sovereign plan of redemption to cause you to have a greater desire to honor God and God alone with your life. Aren't you eternally grateful that we're not in control? That our plans and purposes are not driving this world? And aren't you eternally grateful that God, the gracious, holy, loving, merciful, just God of all the universe, has a plan? There's no hope without this plan. And I know we're about a minute over, but I want to share this to close our time, because I think it'll tie everything together and show us how important it is that God has a plan and God has a sovereign plan. I got a letter in the mail this week, and I shared this with some of the guys on Thursday. Got a letter from John MacArthur's ministry offering a free CD. And in that was a story about a pastor named John and his wife named Nora. And they had gone to take their daughter to the master's college out in California, a Christian college out there. And they were along the way, they were taking their other son and their other daughter, and they took two Italian foreign exchange students with them because they were so evangelistic. They knew when they took them out there, there'd be lots of opportunity to tell them about Jesus. And they got there and they saw the college and they were so impressed with the college and their daughter was really impressed with the college, and they got in their car and they were also looking forward to the next Sunday, which is the next day, to go and worship at Grace Community Church there in California. And as they were less than a mile away from the college, they pulled out in a van, broadside of the car. He ejected two girls, his daughters, out of the back seat, and they were killed instantly. The car caught on fire and the three boys were burnt, and they rushed them to the hospital. And Dr. MacArthur got a phone call about this, and as soon as he heard, he got to the hospital to be with them, and he said, "What do you say in times like this? I don't know what to say." He said, "But I'll never forget what John said." John Romanowski was his name. "I'll never forget what he said. He said, 'God is so good. He took my two daughters who knew and loved Jesus and left these two boys who didn't. God is so good.'" He says, "We always wanted our girls to have a big church experience and hear a big choir. And I never knew that today they'd have a big church experience because they'd be in the presence of God. And they'd hear a heavenly choir, better than any choir they'd ever hear before." How could that man say things like that in the midst of that tragedy? Because he believed that God has a sovereign plan. And no matter how much man wants to rebel against that, that God graciously, through His Son, the Redeemer, brings about that plan. Isn't that good news this morning? Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for Your Word. And Lord, I pray we would be moved and changed, and our desire would be strengthened to want to honor You and bring glory to You and You alone, and to live by Your grace and not by our flesh, to live inspired by the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us do that. Help us learn from the mistakes of these people in Shinar who did not want to trust in You, but trust in themselves. Lord, change us for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. Oh God, You are my God, and I will ever praise You. I will seek You in the morning, and I will learn to walk in Your ways, and step by step You'll lead me. And I will follow You all of my days.
And now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted us. to the glory of God. And you'll understand.
Barney knows him.
I know, it's not that good.
Honey,
there's also that couple that has the four kids right there.
I'll see what I'll work it. We will be working it.